Now, the subject matter of this portion of Luke chapter 8 that we read from concerns the bringing forth of fruit, a visible and tangible return, in other words, on the Lord's outlay of his Spirit and his Word. No one takes delight in a piece of ground, for example, which has been tilled and sown, or a plant which has been nursed and tended, if after all the labour bestowed on them, there is nothing to show for it. To all intents and purposes, then the effect is the same as though the ploughman had never ploughed, the sower had never sown, the gardener had never dressed the tender plant. When Jesus was warning his disciples about the danger of false prophets and how to spot them, he said in Matthew 7 at verse 20, "Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." And if there is one thing which is being taught consistently throughout these first 20 or so verses of this chapter, it is that the Lord expects there to be fruit in the lives as well as in the hearts of his children. Yes, it's great that he enables us by his grace to believe, to assent to the truths of the gospel, to believe in our hearts, but he expects that also to translate out into our lives. Verses 1 to 3 then of this chapter, we read, "Came to pass afterward, he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance." First of all, then, we find Jesus preaching and teaching the gospel throughout Galilee, giving as full and free an exposure as possible to the good news of the kingdom. He went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom. This gospel, in other words, is too important to be confined in a corner. We see also that particular individuals accompanied him, these being the 12 apostles, as we know, whom he had specifically chosen as his companions and intimate disciples. If we turn back a couple of pages, we'd see that in chapter 6, verses 13 to 16, when he calls them and sets them apart. And whom he would subsequently send out with his authority and commission. An apostle literally means one who has been sent, as you probably know. And various women into whose lives also he had intervened savingly, whether as regards afflictions of their bodies or minds, and certainly in respect of their souls. In both the apostles and the women who here follow Christ and minister to him of their substance, we see fruit coming forth in that they gave up their previous lives or their previous forms of life, and they left all and they followed him. Their sacrifice is the same. If anything, it's even greater by the women, as their response is complete and total. Their objective is simply to stick with Jesus wherever he goes and never to be parted from. You know, it's quite simple in that. They're not saying, "Oh, well, we're going to wait till he gets to the bit about this doctrine or that doctrine." No, they are simply resolved to be wherever Jesus is, to go wherever Jesus goes. They're going to stick with him no matter what happens. That is their resolution. It's quite a simple one. And if we make that our resolve, then it's not complicated. We just resolve to stick with Jesus, not to be parted from him, no matter what. The function they fulfill, however, is quite different. Without the apostles, Jesus would, humanly speaking, have no one to send on his own behalf with his message. We do not read that he committed the preaching of the gospel, for example, to these women. There's every implication, however, that the presence and ministrations of these women was what held body and soul together for Jesus and his disciples, humanly speaking. And the fledgling church could not survive without them. The Lord Jesus upheld the equality and mutual dignity of men and women, but he distinguished between men and women in the functions and offices which he would accept of them and to which he called them, both of which are essential to the survival of the church. So these women then, together with the apostles, are demonstrating the fruit of their faith in their devotion to Christ, following him whithersoever he went. We then see in verses 4 onwards to verse 15, we've got basically the parable of the sower here. This has been preached on so many times by so many different people, it's very difficult to get anything kind of fresh out of it. But the point here is the fruitfulness of the ground. Again, the subject in question is fruit. And having told the story, Jesus then explains it to his disciples in verse 10. He explains to them why it is that they are especially blessed with full knowledge and explanations, whilst others must yet, as it were, hear without really hearing, in fulfillment of that which was spoken to Isaiah the prophet. As we check back Isaiah 6, we would see verses 9 and 10 said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." It seems like a strange thing to us that the Lord would, if for any reason, keep back the truth from some people whilst revealing it to others. But of course, that is what the grace of election is all about. But also, I think, with regard to the apostles over against the population in general, it's just that the time was not yet. Jesus did later on appoint his apostles to go out and spread the news and tell people, and later on still, he anointed them with his spirit and power to go out and bring the gospel in practice as well as in word. He wanted people to hear then, but the time was not yet. Just as if you've got a wee tender plant and you're a wee apple tree sapling and you keep on looking in the branches every day for apples, somebody with a bit more experience could tell you, look, you're not going to find any yet. It's not time yet. Let it grow a bit taller, a bit stronger, get bigger branches, then there'll be little hard green apples, then in due course there'll be full big red ones, but it's not yet. And if you try and force fruit out of it just yet, it's not going to do any good. For whatever reason, the people were to be able to hear, so that later on, when either the preaching of the gospel or the Spirit then brought to their remembrance what they had heard, they'd say, oh yeah, that actually makes sense. I remember that. Just like when we are converted, we can point back to things in our lives and say, oh yeah, I can see the Lord was at work in that, although we didn't recognize it at the time. But the disciples have been entrusted with the whole truth at this stage. They are getting the parable unpacked to them. Theirs is a greater privilege, but it carries in turn a greater responsibility and requires more from those to whom much has been given. The higher one is lifted up, then the greater is the height from which to fall, if indeed we do fall. You know, for example, many hundreds of thousands have betrayed their Saviour down the centuries, but only one of them was an apostle. And so much greater is his shame, so much more agonizing must be his torment of conscience to this day. The position of the disciples, you know, it could be likened to a few years back, you know, I think many years back, probably in the, I can't remember what it was, in the 70s or the 80s or whatever, there was a plane crash in the Andes in South America. And people were, you know, big plane had crashed high up in the mountains and the fuselage had been cut in half. And those who survived, they were sort of huddling for shelter in the sort of broken off piece of the fuselage. And they got together all the resources and all the supplies and everything they had, and the warm clothing and the shoes and the boots and everything. And they decided eventually, you know, when nobody came for them, they thought somebody's going to have to strike out over the mountain. Somebody's going to have to try and get down into civilization. We don't know how many miles away or how many valleys or mountains they have to go through, but somebody's going to have to go through. Two or three people are going to have to strike out and tell folk where we are. Otherwise, we're all going to die here. So what they do is then they say, well, what have we got in terms of the best of food, the clothing, the rations, what have you? And they would give to the two or the three that they were sending out the best of the clothing, the best of the footwear, the best of the rations, and say, right, off you go. Here's the rucksacks, here's the food, here's the clothing, here's the shelter materials and the tents, and the portable tents. And they would take everything you need and off you go, and we'll wait here for you. Now, you could say, oh, they've got it good, yeah, they've got the best of the clothing, they get the best of all the shelter, the footwear, and they've got the best of the rucksacks and everything, the best of the rations. Oh, they've got it good. But the reason they've got it is not just for their own benefits. They've got the best of everything that the survivors can give them because they have the responsibility of going to bring help. And each mile they cover, each step they take brings them nearer the goal of civilization and further from the wreckage that they've left behind. So should they turn back or chuck it in or decide they must then die back in the fuselage, okay, if they choose to do that, say we can't go on any longer, let's go back to the fuselage and shelter in there with everybody else. Not only are they going to die, but everybody else who's depending on them is going to die as well. So the further one goes in such a journey where all those whose lives depend on them getting through, the further you go in such a journey, the less chance of being enticed back to the relative shelter, but the ultimate death of the fuselage. The further one goes, the more real the prospect of freedom becomes, the greater the incentive to keep going. And at the end of the day, those who are privileged with the extra rations, the best footwear, the warmest clothing, were not being given it to benefit themselves, but so that in breaking through to civilization and help, they might in turn be able to serve the others. The disciples are not the objects of favoritism by Jesus. They are privileged, certainly, but with privilege goes responsibility, and they have a task to which he will soon be sending them. In the meantime, the Lord is giving the soil of their hearts special attention to ensure its fruitfulness. He's giving them the best of his attention, the best of the teaching, the best of the explanations, so that in due course they can venture out and they can bring the good news in all its fullness to those who otherwise will die. Because if they are not fully equipped, they won't be able to do the job. But they haven't been given it just to privilege themselves, just to say, oh, isn't it great, now we know the truth. No, they've been given that in order to pass it on. Notice then the explanation of this parable when Jesus begins to unpack it for the disciples. All the types of soil, as it were, hear the word. We've got verse 12 there, by the wayside. Verse 13, those upon the rock on the shallow soil. Verse 14, those among the thorns. And finally, verse 15, the good soil. So we should take careful note that hearing will not in itself save. Yes, it is true, as we read, you know, Romans 10, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But a man may diligently listen to the word preached every Sabbath. He may be most regular in church. He may have received baptism. He may listen to tapes or CDs of sermons by godly men, but hearing will not of itself save him. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. The Lord expects to see a change for good in our lives if we are claiming to have had a change in our hearts. He expects us to do something about it. He expects to see fruit. You know, James makes reference to this as well, you know. In verse chapter 1, verse 21 onwards, he says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. That word we tend to associate with naughty children, so on. It's a regrettable translation here in the Authorized Version. What it means, if something is naughty, a naught is a zero. So if something is naughty, it's not badly behaved, it means it's worthless. It is worth zero. It is worth nothing. Naughtiness means worthlessness. So overflowing of worthlessness, vanity, that's what it means there. Superfluity of naughtiness, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. But if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. This is what the Lord wants people to recognize. Remember, it's vitally important, of course, that we should hear the word of God. As we said, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must hear the message of the gospel. It's an integral part of the scheme of salvation. But if we think of that, Romans 10, 17, verse, what it goes on to say after that is, but I say, Paul says, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But his eyes is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Hearing will not of itself save you. All the types listed in the parable, all heard the word as it was distributed to them. What became of them? Well, first of all, we look at those on the wayside. We read the devil came and snatched it away. That's what we read. That which fell by the wayside received the word with joy. The verse 12, the devil come, taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Is it partly their fault if he does this? Well, the wayside is that through which men pass. It was the sort of hard beaten track at the edge of the field. They would pass that way. They would pass that way, but generally didn't stop. You know, who stops at the side of a field and sort of looks at it and then stops in the middle of the pathway? You know, it's like if you're driving along the road, either to or from Stornoway or Coventry, suddenly you stop in the middle of the road. You start looking about. You know, sometimes you get people doing that in the summer, of course, it's really irritating. But it's also quite dangerous. Because the reason for the road, for the pathway, is to keep going on it. The reason for the pathway at the side of the field so that people could pass backwards and forwards on it. It's designed as a temporary place. A public pathway running close to, though not part of, the field. Into this transitory place, in which generally men do not linger because they have somewhere else better to go, the seed of God's word falls. To find the people lingering here after all, as though it were the only place in the world, and there was nowhere else. Seed that falls here is conspicuously noticeable, because it's the hard, beaten path, so it just lies there, bouncing on the surface of the ground, as it were. It doesn't penetrate the ground, it lies there for all to see. Now, seeing it there might cause some to investigate it, to partake of it, or to plant it, and then discover the truth of how valuable this seed was. So the devil swoops in to take it away from them. Notice that although we ascribe all manner of evil and obstruction to the devil personally, in this parable it is only here, by the wayside, that he is directly said by Jesus to be involved in disrupting the sower's work. The other sections of the parable demonstrate a failure to bear fruit from what we might call more natural causes. Notice, therefore, how little the devil actively needs to do in order to achieve the obstruction of God's word in a fallen world. Notice how little the devil actively needs to do. Two out of the three times, his role is at most one of supervision. Only once is his intervention direct. Nature itself, in its fallen condition, militates against the planting of the word of God in our hearts. When it happens, it's a miracle. Miracle of God's grace. Nature in its fallen condition militates against the word of God being planted in our hearts. And when it looks like it might be conspicuous and we might focus upon it, he snatches it away. Now, we might say, well, if the devil's directly involved, where might we see the devil directly involved, you know, nowadays? Well, you know, not too many of us perhaps dabble in the occult or whatever, though that's the most obvious thing. But, you know, you might say that militant atheism, I suppose, being directly anti-Christian, is the devil's work, which it is. Yes, you do get all manner of kind of horoscopes, which are everywhere in newspapers and even comparatively reputable magazines and so on. You think, it's nothing. It's just a bit of harmless fun. Yeah, but people read them. And people sort of look at them and they think, oh, I wonder what my stars are saying today. You know, how can you possibly imagine your lives down upon Earth are affected by these sort of whirling gases and planets moving magnetically around major planets? How's that going to affect our life down here? But people say, ooh, the stars say this, and the stars say that, and sort of interpret them with this kind of pagan ideas, all this kind of astrology and so on. It's vanity, yes. It's empty, certainly. Is it harmless nonsense? Well, it's precisely because it is nonsense that this, is basically occultic activity as well, has a curious fascination. People do have a fascination for that which is occultic and a wee bit scary, a wee bit sort of mysterious sort of thing. One can dabble without commitment, enjoy without conscience pangs, pick it up or put it down. And like any addiction of which one is not yet fully aware, you can quit anytime you like, supposedly. Only it's too easy to get back into it again. Too difficult to consciously break with it. Anyway, why should you? It's harmless fun. Doesn't require anything from you. Not now, that's true, but all will be required of us eventually. Who is filling the heads of these people as their Bibles remain closed? And horoscopes and other things are avidly read. Who's taking away the word of life and replacing it with generalized drivel, passing off as clairvoyancy? This is just one little example of the ways in which occultic stuff gets into our lives. And the only antidote to that is more of Christ. Why do such people, having heard the word, bring forth no fruit? Jesus says in John 8 to the Pharisees, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. I think, oh, come on, not many of us are devil worshippers, you know, that's a bit steep. You know, not many people really are these days. Okay, well, what are some of the titles we give to the devil? In Scripture, the prince of this world, prince of the power of the air. Now, the world fills up plenty of our thoughts and all the ideas of the air and of filling this world and our ideas and our thoughts and how man is at the center of all these things, they fill our heads. This world fills our heads. The prince of this world fills our heads. And the devil loves it. He doesn't mind if it's overtly occultic or if it's just man-centered or if it's just of the world. In Isaiah, we read in chapter 8, verse 19, when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, to wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living, to the dead, to the living God, from those who are spiritually dead, that's where we need to seek to. But if you think about it, every kind of, whether it's film or program or dramatization or television, it always has this idea of a force of good and a force of evil. But it's almost never is the good presented as Christ-centered. It's always as though somehow we have the power of good in our own hands. And this idea that we can somehow claim this power to ourselves and be the arbiters of good and evil, well, that temptation is as old as the garden. Who is most vulnerable to such delusions? Ironically, it is not the overtly secular atheist, but rather perhaps those who would like to think of themselves as spiritual but not religious. And this is the great label nowadays. Oh, I consider myself spiritual but not religious, which means I occasionally think that there might be something after death, but I don't want to get involved in the church or anything like that. I don't want to believe in Christ or anything like that. Empty of any spiritual content but suggestible to spiritual influences, like the empty house of which Jesus taught in his parable. We turn a couple of pages, we see it in Luke chapter 11, verse 24 onwards. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house once I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. In other words, empty, unoccupied. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell in them. The last state of that man is worse than the first. Well, what is the context in which Jesus told that? We'll go back to before verse 24 and look at verse 23. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. The only antidote to having the seed of God's word taken away by the devil, the only antidote to all his influences through life and the world and all the suggestions of Satan, is to have Christ dwelling in the midst of our heart and the home of our life. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. There isn't a neutrality. You think, well, empty house, that's neutral. That's not really one thing or the other, is it? That's not taking sides. It's rather like somebody nipping into a newsagent in a busy street and getting out of their Porsche and leaving the door open and the key in the ignition and the engine running. And they say, well, just be 5 minutes. Isn't inviting the car to be stolen? Of course they're inviting it to be stolen. Practically inviting a crime. The empty house, unoccupied by anything positive or spiritual or Christ-centered, is inviting the crime of the devil to come in and occupy. If we would have defense against him, the only defense is Christ. So much then for that which is by the wayside, which the devil comes in and takes away. But what of the rocky soil of which we read also? The rocky soil is that which is described in other versions of the parable in the different gospel accounts as shallow earth. That which has no depth of earth. So the seed beds down into what it's got, and it uses up what it's got for them to put it, spread out its roots, but then it can't go very deep, and then it starts springing up. Because its roots have gone down as far as they can, so there's nowhere to go up but now upwards. So they quickly receive the word, which is good, and they have a quick response, which is also good. But in this shallow soil, we see the short life and quick death of any spiritual growth, needing a quick fix, soon looking for something new. Or perhaps thinking, well, I should jolly well do this because, you know, I've got the right. And you do get people like that. You have people that insist it's their right to say that they belong to Christ and they should be acknowledged as this, but their lives don't show it. And their commitment doesn't show it, and their roots don't show it, and their fruitfulness doesn't show it, but oh no, they've got the label. Tick the box. Rocky soil. No depth of earth. Quick response, quick death at the end of the day. Needing a quick fix. This is something I haven't tried, I'll try that. And it's soon looking for something new. Moving on to the next thing. Or when persecution arises, as the other versions of the parable say, they quickly wither away because they've got no depth of earth. It's too shallow, it's too weak, and it doesn't last. Now the next problem with the thorns or weeds, as it sometimes may be translated, is it's not absence of soil, it's plenty of soil, plenty of earth, but there's too much else in it, there's too much else competing with the seed. The nutrients are being sucked out by the weeds and the thorns. There's real potential for a good crop, but they are crowded out by concerns and cares and worries and other aspirations. Which, when they have heard, verse 14, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection because their focus is way too divided. Divided between the things of the world, between all the anxieties and cares and focuses and loves and all these other things of the world, divided from. And so it doesn't bring forth any fruit. Not because the soil is not good, not because it's not deep. It's just too crowded in there for Christ to be able to make headway. He will not share us with others. He requires that he be first and foremost in our lives. Remember in Exodus 20 when the Lord gives the commandments to the children of Israel. What's his first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now the word that's translated before, it can mean either, you know, ahead of or above me, or it can mean alongside me, like a whole list of gods on a shelf. You have nobody alongside me. You have nobody instead of me. I won't compete. I won't have any other gods sharing my place. The thorns and the weeds are filling up the soil that should be reserved wholly for Christ. And then you've got the good soil. Of depth and richness, which it may be naturally provided. Some aspects, some places are blessed with good soil. I understand that the mains of Galilee and then, you know, Perthshire or whatever is meant to be the best agricultural soil in the whole United Kingdom. As far as I know, that's what I heard once many years ago in a class in school. It doesn't mean it's the most fruitful part of the country, but it certainly will be fruitful because of the quality of the soil. That may be a natural phenomenon, but it will not of itself bring forth any fruitfulness. Good soil speaks of generosity by the Lord and what he has given, yes. Of clarity, because he's cleared the weeds and thorns beforehand. A people, perhaps, who in this context, in the parable, have heeded the Baptist and have prepared the way of the Lord for the Messiah. Good soil does not become fruitful by itself, if you think about it. If it is good and fruitful, it is because it has been worked. Because it has been cleared of the stones and the thorns and the weeds, it has probably been fenced and dug round about. It has been manured and fertilized and tended and planted and sown and tended and watched over before finally it brings forth a harvest. Even with good soil, the work never ends. If you clear a field of all the stones and the rocks and you build your dike around it and you plow it and sow it and you tend it, it comes a beautiful either grass the first year or potatoes or wheat or corn or whatever it is. You go, oh, that's fine, I can just leave it next year, I don't have to do anything with it. If you don't tend that field, if you don't work that field, it is just going to go back into the hill. Even with good soil, the work never ends. This side of eternity, the work never ends. But thankfully, it remains a rest for the people of God, as we read in Hebrews chapter 4 there. There is the necessity that we work at it. God gives us sufficient. And how we work at it, what we make of it, is the fruitfulness he desires to see. Remember in the parable of the talents, he doesn't give everyone the same. He gives 1 5 and 1 2 and 1 1. And the one with the one says, oh, it's nothing, so I'll stick it in my pocket or I'll bury it in the ground and I'll give it back at the end. Say, look, there you go, that's up to you. I haven't done anything with it because I didn't have much to go on with. But that's not fruitfulness to the Lord, is it? Whatever he gives, we're to work with it. Whatever he gives us field-wise. And don't say, oh, well, you haven't got much ground, you can't do anything with it. Look around this island or up and down that the Golden Road or whatever, and you'll see in every little postage stamp of ground, you'll see the remains of lazy beds there. You'll see where people took out of the rock where there was almost nothing, and they dug and they worked and they produced out of tiny little bits of soil in amongst all the mass amount of rocks. They took what they had and they worked at it. Say, oh yeah, because they were poor and they had to. Okay, we're poor. Spiritually, we're poor. We have the work of what the Lord gives us. This side of eternity, the work never ends. Verses 17 to 21, we see that there is a necessity of visible fruit. Nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Otherwise, the gift of light is pointless. Nobody lights a candle, puts it under a vessel, hides it away. It's meant to be seen. Fruit is meant to be seen before it can be tasted, before it can be used to feed others. You've got to be able to see it. I don't know if you've ever sort of picked, you know, blackberries or whatever, or you know, blackcurrants. And you have to lift the leaves and look under the branches in order to pick off each one and stick them in the bowl. It's work actually finding the fruit before you pluck it, before you pick it. It's going to be seen before it can be tasted, before it can be used to feed others. Now, verse 17 there, nothing is secret. It's not so much to do with finding out our secret sins. It's more to do with what kind of fruit you bring forth. Sooner or later, everyone's going to know anyway. So take heed that hearing itself is not enough. But as Jesus says, take heed therefore how you hear. Because if the grace of Christ is not manifested by us in our lives, eventually it'll be manifested against us. It'll testify against us as to what we were given and what we didn't do with it. Part of the evidence of fruit is that spiritual bonds become stronger than those of the flesh. That's what we see here with Jesus and his mother and his brothers coming. And he says, well, you know, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Fruitfulness. It means that to us, our brothers and sisters are more the believers on the far side of the world who speak a different language and have different skin colors, and their culture and everything about them is far more different from ours. They are more our brothers and sisters than people who share our own language and culture and skin color, or even our own blood in our own family, but who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, who say they will not have him to rule over them. Eventually, that brotherhood, that sisterhood, that family tie will be broken asunder by death. But the brotherhood, the sisterhood we have with those on the far side of the world and all places in between who love and serve and follow Christ, that bond will never be broken, not even by death. Finally, in these verses 22 to 25, we see the absence of fruit in the disciples, or rather, its comparative lack, failing to trust Jesus for their safety. And he says to them, you know, where is your faith? The apostles too must go on learning, go on receiving the seed of the word, go on sowing, digging, watering, plowing, fertilizing, harvesting. Just because you're an apostle doesn't mean, hey, that's you, you've made it. Jesus says to the 12, he says, where's your faith? Well, we thought we were going to die. Yeah, but I was here with you. Why didn't you trust me? Their faith has to keep on growing. It has to keep on being worked at. It doesn't end until he says it does. The working at it doesn't end. This side of eternity doesn't end until he calls time on your life, until he says it's over. And we're thinking, oh, well, it's just to go then. Be thankful to the Lord. It's not over yet. Thank God for there is time still. Time still to plow. Time still to sow seed and receive it. Time still to grow and mature in our Christian walk and work and experience. Time still to ripen before the harvest.